Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not, and these two words are our text, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far the scriptures. What an amazing word of God that is. And what an amazing description of our mediator, Jesus Christ. In fact, as I was thinking about this text and thinking about what I had to say in the sermon tonight, I almost thought to myself, I don't know whether you ought to preach on it. It's almost too great a mystery, too great a wonder, when it talks about how great our high priest is. And yet, it's important, and especially it's important in the context. The children of Israel were on their way from Egypt to Canaan through a wilderness, a howling wilderness, and the way was very difficult. And many of them perished in the wilderness and never entered into the rest of the land of Canaan. And we too are traveling from the Egypt of our sin to the Canaan which is above, through a waste and howling wilderness. And the way is very, very difficult. And the danger is present, as the author of this epistle makes clear, that as they fell in the wilderness in unbelief, so do we fall in the wilderness of this present time in unbelief. Never enter into the rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And it is apparently because the author to the Hebrews was aware of the fact that the child of God who hears this will say to himself, I don't know whether I can make it. That example of the Old Testament children of Israel frightens me. I don't know whether I'll make it. Maybe it will happen to me, as it did to the children of Israel, that I never get to that rest, because the way is so difficult. and I am so weak. And unbelief comes so quickly to me. It is for that reason that in these verses, the author of this epistle gives to us a great, great word of comfort by pointing us to our mediator, Jesus Christ. Now that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews, from beginning to end, celebrates in a magnificent epistle the greatness of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the church. And some of the things which are said of that mediator simply stagger the mind, because the Holy Spirit cannot say enough about him, cannot say enough about how glorious he is, how highly exalted he is, how great is his power. But the Holy Spirit always has a practical purpose in it. And that is to remind us that he is the mediator between us and God. And this great, great mediator is ours. And if we have such a great mediator, we will never, never have to fear. And so he applies that to a particular circumstance of our life in the words of this text, to the particular problem of temptation. That's on the foreground, because although the text itself does not mention specifically temptation to which we are subjected, nevertheless, it reminds us that we have a mediator who was tempted just like we. And because he is a mediator who was tempted in the same way we are, therefore, he can be a sympathetic mediator who will understand us and our needs, and to whom we can boldly go. And that's an amazing thing. Temptation. The text talks about us from the viewpoint of temptation. That's because of the fact that as we walk our pilgrim's journey in the world, our own journey from our Egypt to heaven, through the wilderness of this present time, temptation constitutes the greatest threat to our safety in the world, and the greatest threat to whether or not we will arrive safely in heaven. There isn't anything quite as important to consider as the fact that on our pilgrim's journey through this wilderness, we are subjected to temptation. If we have, therefore, some kind of a word to help us in this crucial aspect of our life, then all is well. and the journey will never become too much, and we will have a word that will carry us safely through this life to glory. Temptation, that's the great thing, the great threat, the great problem, the great enemy. We have to cope with temptation. We all do. There isn't anyone who is immune to temptation. You don't escape from temptation as you get older. The man who lives to be 85 and 90 years old is as severely tempted as the man of 30 or 40. And I think sometimes that the older we become and the more our physical strength wanes, the more we become susceptible to temptation too. Not the same temptations as when we were young, perhaps, but sometimes worse temptations. But little children are susceptible to and are constantly attacked by temptations too. Right from the very beginning of their life in the world, temptation is a common part of life. Now, it's very difficult to understand temptation, and I'm not going to be able to solve for you all the problems of temptation tonight, although I've often pondered them and thought about them. There's all kinds of mysteries about temptation. But there are some things which are surely true. And those things which are surely true are these. In the first place, that all temptation originates with Satan. That began in the garden when Satan came to our first parents and tempted them. And that continued through the entire Old Testament and was characteristic also of the life of the Lord. We know that from the Holy Gospels, that the Lord was constantly subjected to the temptations of Satan, not only in those 40 days in the wilderness immediately after his baptism, but throughout his life. Satan was constantly nipping at his heels and presenting to him all sorts of temptations. And that continues throughout all the history of time. Satan is the author of temptation. And he is the author of all temptation because he is the one ultimately responsible for wanting our destruction. Satan is so terribly wicked and so terribly opposed to God and to the cause of Christ that although he knows he's going to hell, he wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And he considers it a special victory when he can take with him to hell one for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood. Because if he can get one in hell for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood, then he will be stronger than Christ. You see? And really, the whole cause of Christ will go down to defeat. And so now for some 6,000 years, Satan fool that he is, has been trying to get just one saint into hell, and he's never succeeded. All these millennia, he's never succeeded in getting one, not even one. And yet he keeps trying. We ought to remind him of that tonight, you and I. That although he has attempted to do this for 6,000 years, he has met with total failure. What makes him think that he's going to have some kind of victory somewhere down the road? And yet that doesn't stop him for a minute. And so he keeps temptation. He keeps up the constant, unrelenting pressure of temptation. And he's vicious, vicious in that work. At the same time, he uses the wicked world too as a fruitful and profitable ally. And so temptation comes to the people of God oftentimes through wicked men, through the world. And it comes through the world because the world is attractive, and the things of the world are attractive, and the sins of the world are attractive. And the pleasures of the world are attractive, and the world has a lot of power, and it's not nice to be hated by the world and to be persecuted by the world. And so the world is a very great temptation. And we all know that. We all know if we work in the shop, for example, or if our children play on the block where there are ungodly children, that it's not easy to contradict wicked men with whom we have to work, and to resist the temptations of wicked children who are on the same block and who can make life miserable for us, and to say we stand for the cause of God. It's not easy. And the temptation is to soft pedal the whole business and to leave the impression with the world as if, after all, we're on their side. That's a great temptation. And we all know what it's like. But it's the kind of temptation that makes us unfaithful and makes us falter, as Israel did in the wilderness, and takes us off from the path that leads to the heavenly land of rest. And if that isn't enough, sometimes temptation even comes from our own fellow church members. That's sad. That is unspeakably sad, but it happens sometimes. Some of us tempt our fellow saints. Some of our young people tempt their fellow young people to party and to go to shows, for example. And to be disobedient to the teacher. And they say to their fellow saints, and if you don't do it, if you don't party with us, or if you don't go to the show with us, or if you won't join with us in being disobedient to the teacher, or if you won't join with us in picking on this classmate, then we're going to make life miserable for you too. And they do. And it's very hard for children. And the same thing happens with adults. So sometimes temptation comes even from those who are with us in the church. And that really is very difficult and is exactly, of course, the opposite of what we ought to do, because the scriptures enjoin upon us to help each other. The way of our calling in this world is so difficult that we need each other. And when instead of helping each other, we are the occasion for temptation, just the opposite. When instead of helping, we destroy, or try to destroy, then that's bad business in the church. But it isn't so surprising, you know, that that happens in the church, not only because of the fact that there are many in the church who are not true people of God, many Esau's in the church. But that's not surprising because I sometimes think that the worst tempter is ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. The Apostle James writes to the church in the first chapter of his epistle, "If any of you are tempted, let him not say, 'I am tempted of God,' for God tempteth no man. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own sinful flesh." That sounds like a strange thing, but it is true. It is true. We are our own worst enemy. And that's because of our own sinful flesh that loves sin and loves the world and loves wickedness and dotes on corruption and prides itself in iniquity and constantly tugs at us to drag us away from God. And so the devil has a happy hunting ground on our own flesh, and he doesn't always even need our own flesh. I suppose he certainly does. He attacks us from within, and he tempts us with evil thoughts and evil desires. But our own flesh is bad enough. And all the devil has to do, perhaps, is nudge us a bit in the direction of sin. And we eagerly and willingly chase after it. And not only the sins of immorality, of adultery and fornication and partying and movie attendance and cursing and dirty jokes and all the rest, not only those, but our flesh tempts us to other kinds of sins that are terrible sins too, maybe just as bad. The sins of hating our fellow saints, of becoming bitter in the church because things don't go our way, of being grumpy with God because he doesn't give us what we think we have coming,
Those are sins too. Terrible sins. Of doubting his promises. All sins that could destroy us easily. The sin of doubting the faithfulness of God and doubting his word will keep us from the rest as much as the sin of adultery. One is no greater a threat to our life than another. That's the main characteristic of our life. That's the way it is in the world. And that's why the life of the Christian is always a battle against temptation. Fierce, never-ending battle. It doesn't quit until we go to sleep at night. And then sometimes, while we're sleeping, all kinds of evil dreams can come into our mind. And it starts again the moment we wake up. It's a fierce battle. A threat. A threat to our safety in the world. And so the text gives to us a solution to that great, great problem. And that solution is to go in the midst of temptation to the throne of grace. That's the solution of the text. There is something of a figure here, in a way, in the text. A very expressive figure, in a way, and yet, if we take the figure too literally, then we will have a misconception of how we go to God. But the idea is that God is on a throne, in a throne room. The figure is taken from an earthly king who in his palace has a throne room. And he sits on the throne. And if you want to go to the throne, you have to go through the door into that room. And in order to get through the door into that room, you have to go past servants of the king who guard the door. And with respect to heaven, God is in the throne room in heaven, and we have to go there. But in order to get there, we have to go through the door, and at the door is our mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So the text talks about the fact that in our going to the throne of grace, we have to remember that we have an high priest, that is a mediator, and the only way to go into the throne room is with the mediator. That's the only way. So if you want to go to the throne of God, then you have to go to Christ, first of all. And you have to go with him into the throne room. That's the figure. Now, of course, we know from the scriptures that Christ is himself God, and that when we go to Christ, we go to God. When we see Christ in heaven face to face, we see God himself. Triune God, revealed in all the fullness of his glory and blessedness in the face of Jesus Christ. We can't see God as he is in himself, but we do see him when we see Christ and look into his blessed face. That is God. He is God. And yet at the same time, the scriptures say that while we remember that, we must remember too that the only way to God is through Christ. That's the only way. You can't even get in the throne room apart from Christ. That, of course, is because of our sin. God is holy. God is without sin. God cannot for a moment tolerate in his presence anyone who is a sinner. And so the only way to go to God is through Christ, because he made the perfect sacrifice for sin. That's why he's the mediator. The door to heaven is guarded by Christ. The door to the throne room is guarded by Christ. And there isn't a solitary wicked man in the whole world who will get through that door. That's why when the President of the United States declares a national day of prayer, he's whistling in the dark. And there will come nothing of it, because he's talking about the need for people to pray who can't even get in the throne room of God. They don't want to either, of course. That's another matter. But even if they wanted to, they would never be allowed in. Christ would say to them, "What in the world business do you have in here? I didn't die for you. How can you get in? With all your sins, I didn't pay for them." And they will have to turn away with shame-filled faces. Except, of course, they never get there. They never even get as far as Christ. They never even get to the door, because they don't want to pray. They maybe pray to their idols. And I sometimes think a national day of prayer is a great call to the nation, to every man, to bow down to his idols and pray to his idols. But the point is that the throne room is guarded by Christ, and that all who come must come through Christ. So now the text takes a particular position with regard to those who come. You understand, of course, that the address of the text is very particular. It's not talking to everyone. It isn't meant for everyone. It's meant for those people of God who are tempted and who don't know what to do about it. There are a lot of people that are tempted, of course, and that enjoy the temptation. And we do too sometimes. It's almost as if we reach out and embrace the temptation and press temptation to our hearts and kiss temptation on the lips. But the text isn't meant for that frame of mind. It's meant to give a word of instruction to those who are tempted and don't know what to do about it, because the temptations are many and great, and the enemy is strong, and we are weak, and there seems no possibility of escape, and we'll never get to heaven. Those are the kind of people to whom the text addresses itself, who want to know what to do in this horror of temptation. if temptation doesn't bother you and you rather enjoy it, then of course the text doesn't have anything to say to you. Then you might just as well fold your hands and forget about anything else. Because the Word of God is to those who are afraid in the fierce battle against temptation. In the second place, the text is even somewhat more specific than that, because it talks not only to those who are fearful in the midst of temptation, but it talks to those who don't quite dare to go to God. And it's meant as a word of encouragement to those who don't dare to go to God, and who don't even dare to go to the door where Christ is. They don't even dare to do that. Now, I don't know if you can understand that. I can understand that. And I'm sure that you can too. There are a number of reasons why it is indeed a difficult thing to gain the courage to go to God in the midst of temptation. One of those reasons is that to our minds and hearts, God and Christ are so great. So great that we can't imagine how we can ever go there. If an ant that crawls on the sidewalk could go to a man to ask a man to help him in his difficulties, it wouldn't be as great a wonder as for a creature to go to God. He's so high, and Christ is so high, and we are so low, that the possibility seems remote, if not impossible. That's a real thing. That's a real fear. How often is it not true that I think to myself, God is way too busy to be bothered about these little, insignificant, picayune troubles that bother me so much? How can he even be concerned about it? After all, if a mosquito lands on my arm, then I brush it away. And we're sometimes, I think, worse than mosquitoes on the arms of God. An annoyance. Seems that way. It's so far to go. Heaven is so high. Christ is so great. The door to the throne room seems so distant. And then on top of that is, of course, the fact that maybe because God and Christ are so high, they won't understand. They won't understand very well what our trouble is. After all, they're so holy, they're so perfect. How can they understand what it's like down here, where the battle rages. You don't want to go to tell your troubles to a man whom you know ahead of time isn't going to understand. You don't want to do that. If you're poor and you want to try to make somebody understand the horrors of grinding poverty, you don't go to a millionaire. He doesn't have the foggiest notion of how awful it is to live in poverty. He wouldn't understand. You don't bring the troubles that well up in your soul to a cold, austere pastor. Thank God we don't have one like that, who is always on a plane 8 steps higher than we are, and who can never come down to our level. You don't tell your troubles to one like that. He wouldn't understand. And so we hesitate to go to Christ. And the text, by the way, is particularly concerned about that. And finally, we are hesitant to go because we're so terribly, terribly wicked. And we can't imagine, we can't possibly imagine that God or Christ can put up with us. We're such fools. We're so weak. We do such stupid things. We're so ugly that we can't possibly imagine how it is possible for us to go to the throne of grace. Does a beggar full of scabby, pussy sores dare to come into the king's palace . And we are worse. And yet that's the only place to go. And so the text says, go. Go. And not only go, but go boldly, because you have a mediator, a high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points in which we are tempted, though without sin. What a marvelous, marvelous high priest we have. I don't profess to understand that. The text refers, of course, to his own temptation while he was on earth. And it's very difficult for us to understand his temptation. And that's difficult for us because he never sinned. And in fact, because it was impossible for him to sin. Really was. I remember hearing a radio minister once wrestling with that problem, and he said that the temptations of Christ could not be real unless it was possible for Christ to sin. And so it was possible for Christ to sin. And of course he had to explain how the Son of God could sin. So he said, in defense of that Christ had two persons, a divine person which couldn't sin and a human person which could. And that's a heresy that was condemned by the church already about 1,500 years ago. Christ is the Son of God in our flesh, and he not only did not sin, but he could not sin. And that's why we can't understand how he could be tempted, but he was. The text says so, and we must believe that. That doesn't only mean that the devil was out there tempting Christ, but that means that what the devil said to Christ was a temptation to Christ. Was. It was very difficult, if I may say that, because I don't know how else to say it. It was very difficult for him to resist. He saw and understood the attractiveness of the devil's propositions. And he saw the attractiveness of the devil's propositions in relationship to the horror of the cross from which the devil was trying to divert him. And he could hardly bear it. And that became evident in the garden of Gethsemane. So that Christ was tempted in all points as we are tempted. And that means two things. It means that he was tempted by the same sins which tempt us, every single one of them. There's not one sin that is unfamiliar to him. There is not one sin of which he says, I don't know. I don't know what temptation to commit that sin is like. I never experienced that. Not one. Not one. And not only does he know what every single temptation is like, but he knows how terribly attractive temptation is. The text says we need to know that because when we go to the mediator in order to go to God, then we never need to worry that our mediator will say to us, well, that business that you want to talk to God about is so, so little, so minor, so insignificant that we can't bother God about it. You better not go into the throne room. Christ will never say that to us. He will say to us instead, I know, my dear children, I went through it too. I know exactly what you're talking about. I understand. That's an amazing thing. I know how difficult it is. I know how helpless you are in the clutches of temptation. So let's hurry together to the throne of God. That's what he will say. He will always say that no matter why you come, no matter under what circumstances you come. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's a sympathetic high priest. One who suffers with us. That's good to know. Oh, that is so good to know. And in addition to that, of course, he is high priest who has made the sacrifice for our sins. All of them. And so we never need to worry that we will not be received into the throne room of God because our sins are too many. Christ paid for them all. That's a great obstacle too. I don't know how often I have talked with people who have said, and they meant it too, they were not just making pious praches. We don't dare to go because the sins we committed are too many and too great. People feel that way sometimes. No, and when I say to them, Christ died for every sin, no matter how great, then they will say, no, not for mine. You don't know, Reverend, how bad my sins are. He couldn't possibly have died for me. Couldn't possibly have done it. You don't know my sins. You don't know how great they are. The answer of the scriptures is that he's a high priest who gave his own body as the sacrifice for sin. And because he gave himself as the sacrifice for sin, there isn't one solitary sin which any one of his people has committed, no matter how terrible and no matter how great and no matter how often committed, for which he didn't die. And so we go to him and we say hesitantly, this too, Lord? And he says, why, of course, that sin too. Come, let's hurry together into the throne room because you are covered by my blood. What a great incentive to go. And in fact, it becomes a sin of unbelief to contradict that and to say, no, no, he didn't die for that sin, for my sin. That becomes unbelief, for which ultimately we perish. And so we go with Christ to the throne where God is. The throne of grace. It's called the throne of grace for two reasons. It's called the throne of grace in the first place because we can expect from him who sits on that throne unmerited favor. We don't have to go to the throne because we deserve something. We don't have to say to God ever, Lord, will you please hear me because I'll pay you some money to hear me, or because I've done this that makes me worthy. If we would ever have to do that, it would be hopeless. The throne of grace is a throne of favor that is holy and totally unmerited in every respect and flows out of the infinite love of God. And in the second place, it's a throne of grace because from that throne comes power that is absolutely amazing. Power that can help us in the throes of the worst possible temptations. Power that can sustain us, mind you, against all the attacks of Satan and his millions of demons and the whole world and our own flesh all at once, though all should be united against us to seek our overthrow. The grace that comes from God's throne is enough. By it we can stand in the battle. You believe that? I don't know what else we do when persecution comes because I'm so terribly afraid of pain that I think that the first stab of pain from the torturers would persuade me to deny the faith if it were not for the power of grace. The devil cannot penetrate the wall of grace that God builds around us, and all his hosts break their wings as in fury they try to attack us against that wall. And all the world stands helpless before the grace of Almighty God, a power in the lives of his people that gives them the ability to resist every temptation. That's what comes from the throne. And there,
For that reason, we find grace to help in time of need and obtain mercy. Mercy. Mercy from the God of all mercy. And so we are called to go boldly. If the text had left that out, I think that word boldly, I think I would feel a little better. But the Holy Spirit says, no, when you go, you must go boldly. When I go to the throne of grace, I'd rather not go that way. I don't dare to go that way. I'd rather hide behind the pillars in the throne room and peek around them and see once whether I can maybe catch a glimpse of God without him seeing me. Or I hang my head with my eyes to the ground, or I stagger and stumble and drag my feet because I don't dare to go. Or when I go there, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. Words won't come. I don't dare to tell him what lies in my heart. All that. And the text brushes it all aside with the one word, when you come to the throne of grace, come boldly. Boldly. Don't be coming peeking around the corners. Don't be coming limping and halting and dragging your feet. Come. Rush to the throne of grace. Lift up your head and look into the face of your God and speak openly and freely of all that lies in your heart. Tell him everything. Let the words come tumbling out and speak of all your fears and doubts and worries and troubles and sins, because you have a high priest, a great, great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, who goes with you and who brings his own blood before God and who covers us with his blood, so that when God looks upon you and me, poor, trembling, wicked sinners, all he sees is a saint clothed in white, gloriously beautiful, marvelous to behold, destined to live in heaven with God forever and ever. And he says to us, as we struggle along the pathway of this life, come to me, come closer to my throne, my son. I will embrace you with the arms of my love. I know how hard it is in your life. I know how fierce the battle. I know how difficult the way. I know your weakness. I understand. I love you. My grace is sufficient. You will go home safely in all the struggle. What an encouragement. What a precious promise. So this word of God comes to all of us, children too. Go to the throne of grace. Go through Christ. There you will find mercy, abundant mercy to forgive, and grace to help in time of need. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word. How much we need it. How good it is to hear it. To hear Christ himself tell us all this and assure us of his own gracious, loving help. Wilt thou give us grace that we may go to thy throne to obtain mercy and to seek and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.